Before we consider our next passage from the book of Hebrews, which will speak to us regarding our priestly duties, I thought it best to show how the scripture itself establishes a wonderful context for what we're about to hear this morning. I think if we understand the context from this broader view from the scripture, we will then be able to approach our passage in the book of Hebrews with a greater sense of appreciation, a greater sense of awe and wonder with what we are reading and considering. There's a prophecy from Malachi that we have just had read to us from chapter 3 of that book, and it's a prophecy of the incarnation of the Son of God. It does use language like appearing and coming, but we know that this is in reference to his first appearing. The Lord tells us so in Matthew 11. The first messenger that Malachi makes a prophecy of would be a work fulfilled by John the Baptist. He was the initial messenger sent to prepare the way for the Lord. The prophecy of the Lord here is communicated under this title, Messenger of the Covenant. So our Lord is identified as the messenger of the covenant, and his appearing is described as being suddenly. His appearing was foretold to be an unexpected surprise. Now, Malachi is not speaking of the kind of unexpected surprise that you get when you open a present. That, hopefully, is a happy and soothing kind of surprise, unless you've given a gift that the person doesn't want, and then it's sort of a disappointed. But hopefully, it's happy. It's a soothing kind of surprise. But that's not the kind of suddenness or surprise that Malachi is speaking of here. The Messiah, he says here, will not appear with a ministry of soothing everybody in just the way they are. He would appear, he tells us, at the temple. That is to say that the Messiah will appear suddenly in a disturbing and unsettling kind of way at the central place of the old covenant system. And he will appear there at the temple, suddenly, in a disturbing and unsettling way, with a ministry that is characterized as disruptive, which is not only saying something about his ministry, but is also, I think, to be taken as a sad commentary on those who would be alive at that time and have such sinful and unbelieving expectations regarding Messiah, that when he does appear to them, they are unhappily surprised. They will not be soothed. They will be disruptively shaken. So then Malachi goes on to ask, he says, who can stand when he appears? Who can endure the day of his appearing, of this coming of the messenger of the covenant? Will there be anybody able to hold up and persevere just as they are when he appears? So why does Malachi speak in such terms? Why does this come across as such a stern warning? Well, he tells us then that this messenger of the covenant will come as a refiner's fire. And he will bring refiner's fire, the fire of the goldsmith or the fire of the silversmith, who does not use an ordinary fire, but a fire made extra hot for the purpose of separating the dross from the gold or the silver. This messenger of the covenant who appears as a refiner's fire will bring a ministry of irresistible and irrefutable purification, and he will begin at the temple, the very central place of the old covenant system. Malachi goes on to say he'll be like launderer's soap. This messenger of the covenant will speak, and thus he will wash. He will preach, and thus he will purge. He will do his work, and thus he will dissolve away the faulty impurities which make the temple dirty. And all of this is pointing to the fact that this messenger will bring forth by his fire and by his soap something beautiful. That's what the refiner's fire does, and that's what the launderer's soap does. He will come, and as a result of his ministry and his work, he will bring forth something clean, without dross, without impurity, without the dirt that conceals. The messenger of the covenant, this refiner by fire, this purifier by soap, will appear. And notice then what Malachi says, that this one will put his refiner's fire to the priesthood. He will purify, he will wash the sons of Levi. Now, a true believer who would have been alive at this time, when this prophecy is going out, a true believer would have been very aware of and would have been very grieved by how low the Levitical priesthood had gone and how corrupt it had become. Malachi chapter 2 speaks to us of that. They would have rejoiced at this prophecy, wouldn't they? Oh, the purifying of a corrupt priesthood. Yes, Lord, bring it about. They would have rejoiced at it. They would have rejoiced at this promised Messiah who would come and purify his priesthood. But could any of them have imagined just how wonderful the fulfillment of the prophecy, how wonderful it would be? I don't think any of them could have even begun to imagine how far beyond ordinary expectations the Savior would go in fulfilling the prophecy. And the fulfillment is what we had read to us from Revelation chapter 5, where we read, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." I think the 24 elders is a reference to all of God's people. We have 12 tribes of Israel. We have 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 is 24. We have Old Covenant saints. We have New Covenant saints all together falling down before the Lamb, each having a heart, golden bowls full of incense, which are our prayers. And they sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." There's the gospel. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," and here's the result, "and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Could anybody have imagined that it would be this wonderful? Here is the purified priesthood of the Lord. Here is the new covenant light which casts the old covenant shadow. Here is the gold revealed when the dross of shadow is skimmed off. Here's the purifying of the sons of Levi, when by the working of the Lord, he makes all of his people, not just a certain tribe, but he brings all of his saints into the priesthood to serve him. It's that wonderful. Now, one day we will know this by sight, what we've just considered from Revelation, but it's not for us to know only then. We must know this now by faith. Where we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter here begins 1 Peter chapter 2 with a word on sanctification, and then he gives us a motive to strengthen us in continuing in our sanctification. He gives us a motive to continue in our growth in Christ. So watch how he puts those two things together. First, his word on sanctification, and then the motive. He says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Growth in grace, growth in Christ, growth in sanctification by means of feeding upon his word. Now that's hard. So he gives us a motivation to endure. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him." Now listen carefully to what he says. "Coming to Christ as to a living stone." Now a stone is a construction material. He's talking about growth and growing. Now watch where he moves with this imagery of growth and construction and building. "Coming to Christ as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up, not a physical house, but a spiritual house." You are being built up into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, the truth of all of God's people being a part of his priesthood is not something that will be eventually. It is something that has already been made. And it serves as an ongoing encouragement for us. So Malachi prophesied of a purified priesthood comprised of all who trust in Christ who operate from the context not of a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. Therefore, it's a better temple. And who operate bringing offerings not of like the physical old covenant offerings, but these new covenant spiritual sacrifices and offerings. Thus, they are better sacrifices. Oh, how the manifold wisdom of God is made manifest by His church. God is making a declaration by us, His church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's making a declaration of His wisdom in how we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We have boldness and access. That is priestly language. That's tabernacle language. We have an access into His presence, which is only and strictly a priestly privilege. So, in that context, let's put our attention then on Hebrews chapter 13 and consider what we have before us today. Hebrews 13, we will consider today verses 15 and 16, which tell us what are the spiritual sacrifices that we bring to Him as a spiritual priesthood. Hope that the inner workings of your soul have been stirred already by what we've heard from God's Word. The prophecy of a purified priesthood and the working of Messiah to bring that about, and the assurance from God's Word that our Savior has indeed accomplished it. So we must now, I hope, we're curious, that we're interested, we're eager to know for sure what are, if we are indeed priests, and every priest must have something to offer, what is it that the new covenant priesthood offers? What are our sacrifices? The Lord's work has been so great. The Lord's work has been so wonderful. Well, we'll consider two offerings then that we make as a new covenant priesthood. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Here's the first offering that we make. The text tells us, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The first offering we bring is an offering of praise. Now, do you know what praise is? Do we know if we have offered this sacrifice today? Obviously, it's not optional. The text tells us, let us. This is a command. This is an obligation upon the new covenant priesthood. This is not an optional offering. Maybe we can bring it and maybe we won't. It's not communicated to us in that way. It's mandatory. Let us bring this sacrifice of praise to our Lord. But we have to know what it is, don't we? Do we know if we've offered it today? Notice what the text tells us, that this sacrifice, that praise, is the fruit of our lips. Now, that might sound awkward at first, but it's a way of describing the new covenant offering in a way that shows how it's different from the old covenant sacrificial system, which required the worshiper to bring the fruit of the earth. Whether plant or animal, it was the fruit of the earth. And they could, by that, the old covenant requirement, strictly speaking, could be satisfied materially. The new covenant requirement is met spiritually. This first offering which the new covenant priesthood brings to God is not from what we grow, but in what we say. Praise is the fruit of our lips. And of course, we know that the words that we bring forth out of our mouths really don't originate from our mouths, do they? They originate from the treasury, which is our hearts. That's where we're bringing up all of the words that we speak. We bring an offering then. It's the fruit of our lips. We bring to the Lord an offering which is springing from our souls. It's springing from the treasury of our hearts, and it comes out in our expression. The Lord tells us that this is a new covenant offering made. It is mandatory that it be brought by the new covenant priesthood. Now, does this mean that we can say whatever we want to say and it qualifies as praise? Can we bring out from the treasury of our hearts just whatever we want to bring and bring it to the Lord? Does that count as this praise offering? Can we say whatever we want to say and God will receive it as an offering? Well, no, of course not. He won't receive just anything. If we are to offer true praise, we must submit ourselves or submit what is coming out of our mouth to the very standard that's established in this verse. Now, put your attention again on the verse and you'll see that there is a standard established so that we know if we are indeed offering this praise to the Lord, if we are bringing this sacrifice truly to Him. The New King James defines it here. Notice at the end of the verse, I'm reading from the New King James, it says that the fruit of our lips is giving thanks to His name. If you have a study Bible, maybe you have a side note. You have a little marker there, and it may tell you, it may show three little letters, L-I-T, period, meaning literally, and then the word confessing or confession. Now, here's the reason why your study Bible is doing that. Because what's translated here in English in the New King James, this giving thanks, is the Greek word, and most of you have heard this before, we've talked about it already, it's the Greek word homologeo. You can hear in homo, it means same, and logeo refers to word or speech or speaking. Thus, in the ASV, it reads like this. Listen carefully. Through Him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to His name. Now, I often... that's exactly the opposite word I meant to say. I rarely will refer to you passages from the NIV. But in this case, the NIV does a very good job. Listen to how it translates the verse. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. That's a more literal translation of the verse. So that's the standard. How do we know if we have brought this offering, which the new covenant priesthood has to bring to the Lord? Here is the standard. If we are to bring an offering of praise to God, here is what the Lord Himself tells us we must bring. We must bring to God an expression from our lips which demonstrate our heart, soul, mind, and strength sameness with the Word of God. That's what praise is. If we bring forth out of the treasury of our hearts disagreement with God's Word, that doesn't qualify as praise. If there's this difference and if there's this arguing that we bring forth out of our soul and we profess that to God, that doesn't qualify as an offering, does it? There has to be this sameness between our hearts and the Lord. There has to be this agreement. There has to be this sameness of speaking so that there's agreement between the word we speak and the word that God has first spoken to us. You see the standard that is established. There has to be this confession unto His name. That which comes out of our mouth has to be, there has to be this agreement, heart, soul, mind, and strength with what God has first given to us. That's what praise is. So here's a simple definition of praise. Praise is our returning to God with joy and with thanksgiving the truth that He first gave to us. That's what praise is. Take a look at your bulletin. This is why I selected Psalm 145 as our unison reading today, because it serves as an example of this very thing that I've just described. Notice what David is doing. Notice what he's saying. He says, I will extol You, my God, O King. Now, who is David speaking to? He's speaking to the Lord. He says, I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. Do you hear what David is doing? He's making a confession unto the name. He's going to offer praise. Now watch what he says. Great is the Lord. Now, Does the Lord need to be told? Has he forgotten that he's great? No, that's not what David is doing. David is returning to the Lord the truth that the Lord has first given to David. And what is it? It's praise. There's agreement that David is bringing out from his heart, and it's coming out in the expression. There's agreement in his heart. The Lord has first told David by his word, David, I am great. And then what does David return from his heart? Agreement with that word. That's praise. David is returning to God the truth that God has first given to him. So he says, he speaks to the Lord of his greatness, and that his greatness is unsearchable. That's truth that God gives and then is returned to him in praise with agreement, with joy and thanksgiving. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Well, where did David get that? Except that the Lord first gave it to him. And David has received it with joy. He's believed it. He has submitted himself to this doctrine of God. And then what does David do with it? He returns it out of the treasury of his heart. It's praise. He's making this offering to the Lord, returning to God the truth that God first gave to him. Well, we could go on and list other things. David mentions his wondrous works. He mentions God's awesome acts, again, his greatness, his great goodness, his righteousness, his grace, his compassion, his slowness to anger, his greatness and mercy, his goodness to all. Doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, theology proper, has been resting in David's heart, has been nestled there with joy and with thankfulness, and David returns it to the Lord. So that's what this first offering is. Very careful we understand that the standard is it's a standard of sameness. That is, what we confess or what we profess has to be in submission to, and it has to be in joyful and thankful agreement with what God has first given us in his word. That's what a confession is, and that's what praise is. That's what praise is. It's returning to God with joy and thankfulness the truth that he first gave to us. Well, let me give you some observations and applications at this first point before we move to the second offering. Let's pause for a moment and think about how this is helpful to us and how we ought to be applying what we've just considered. We must apply this, first of all, to our corporate worship. We must apply Hebrews 13:15 to our corporate worship. There's a lot of categories that float around today that describe worship as being one thing or another. And I don't know that I can even tell you what the most current way of doing that. For a while, it's been traditional or contemporary. That those kinds of categories are used to describe. I saw a thing yesterday that some people are describing their worship as hip. So whatever the current category is, well, it should not be our concern if we fit in what is called traditional worship. It should not be our concern if we happen to fit in with what's called contemporary worship. We must be concerned if our worship is true. As one of your pastors, it's not my concern if we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs that are new or if they're old. I don't care if they're new or they're old. I care, are they true? The standard that is established to us in God's Word, this offering of praise, the returning of truth to Him, isn't new or old. It's true. It has to be in agreement with the Word that God has first given to us. That needs to be our concern. I don't know where we fit. Probably in some category called odd, I guess, that most people would call us. Okay, fine, we're odd. But are we true? Are we bringing to God in our expressions as we worship together, when we pray, is it in conformity to the truth? The songs that we sing, is it a returning to God of truth? Do the songs that we sing reflect heart, soul, mind, and strength, agreement with what God has first given to us. That's the standard. We, by the way, today we sang both old and new. The point was that they were a reflection of God's Word. All right, so this is the way that we can think about, for example, the songs that we sing. Do they help us to fill our mouths with a word that confesses? That's an agreement. Do they help us to fill our mouths with a word which demonstrates sameness between the treasury of our hearts and the glory of God? Do we sing songs that demonstrate joyful, thankful agreement between the treasury of our hearts and His greatness and His righteousness and His mercy and His wrath and His grace and His compassion, which He has revealed to us in His Word? We, dear saints, we must apply this principle in our corporate worship. Secondly, allow me to make this observation. We can only, and this is extremely important to keep in mind, we, the new covenant priesthood, gathered together to bring our new covenant spiritual offering of praise, we can only acceptably bring or offer this new covenant priestly sacrifice by the merits of our great high priest. We ought never to forget how the verse begins, that this offering we bring is by Him. It's by Christ. It is by His person. It is by His work. It is by His merits alone that we bring any offering to the Lord. We must be very careful to preserve this. We must be careful to resist the temptation that the Lord will be pleased with our offering if somehow we make ourselves feel happy enough about it, or sad enough about it, or any kind of standard of feeling that we might try to work up within ourselves. We have to be very careful to stay away from that kind of thing. For in as soon as we set our feet to that path, we have turned away from the sufficiency of what Christ has done. The gospel we preach is not Christ plus something that we might supplement to His work. This offering is by Him. It's by His merits and His merits alone. The new covenant priesthood, who is us, we never make an atonement sacrifice. We never come here to make a sacrifice of atonement. We've learned from this very book that our Savior and our Savior alone makes the atonement sacrifice. The sacrifice or the offering that we bring to the Lord is a sacrifice of praise. It's a thanksgiving offering. It's not an atonement offering. The atonement offering has been made for us. And there's only one who can make that. In other words, our offerings that we make are never propitiatory. Never. Our offerings in worship are never for the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Our offerings in worship are never for the appeasement of justice which declares death for our sins. The handwriting of requirements which was against us, and which was contrary to us, and which declared us sinners, and declared us lost, and declared us without any help or hope, was nailed to the cross. Our Savior and our Savior alone made the atonement sacrifice. We don't come to bring atonement for our sins. No, never, never. We can only acceptably bring this new covenant priestly sacrifice by the merits of our great high priest whom we serve. Consider a reminder. This is from Hebrews 6 and verse 18, which spoke to us about the strong consolation that we have in Christ. It describes the saints of the Lord there as having fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. If we bring our offerings by Him, we know that it is by His merits alone. And if we bring our offerings by Him, we know that our offerings are acceptable. We know that we come with our offering, no matter how humble and weak it may seem, that we are setting our feet to a path that has been made sure and secure for us. Because we praise so well? No. But because Christ is sufficient. Because He is our hope. Because we have this hope that God will be faithful to keep all the promises that He's made to us by His Son. And this is a hope that is an anchor of our soul, and it's sure. And this hope that we have is steadfast. And this hope we have enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, dear saints, as we apply this in our corporate worship, and we're concerned with the truthfulness that we are returning to God and our agreement with His word in our praise, we do so with confidence, not in ourselves, but with full confidence and with full assurance from the word that that God is pleased with our offering, that He delights to receive it, with the delight that He receives His own Son, with the delight that He received His sacrifice, so He receives our sacrifice by the merits of His Son. When we come into the presence of the Lord and we bring our offering of praise and we bring our heart, soul, mind and strength agreement with His word and we return that to Him, we have this assurance that it's by Him. We come to a place of refuge, not rejection. So great is our Christ and our Savior. So then third, consider this observation on this point. We must allow the greatness of this privilege, and we must let the grace which provides for this privilege strengthen us to hold fast to doctrinal precision. We must let the grace of this passage and the privilege of this passage strengthen us to hold fast to doctrinal precision. If we go soft on doctrine, and if we allow ourselves, as we've already been warned in this immediate context, to allow ourselves to be carried about and flooded away with various and strange doctrines, we will lose our offering. If we lose our doctrine, if we lose our heart, or negotiate away our heart, soul, mind, and strength agreement with God's word, what do we have left to bring? If we lose our confession of the faith, if we lose or give up our profession of our thankfulness and the profession of our joy and the profession of our belief and the profession of our submission to the truth that God has first given to us, what is it that we will have to even return to Him? So let the grace of the passage and let the privilege of the passage, may it strengthen us to hold fast to that which God has given to us. If we don't hold fast to the sound exposition, or as Paul told Timothy, to the pattern of sound words, what will we have left to offer to God? If we get careless with maintaining the sameness between the treasury of our hearts and the treasury of our convictions and the Word of God, what will we have left to bring? For that is indeed the offering that we bring. It's the sameness. It's the confession. It's the homologeo. It's a profession that shows not arguing in disagreement with God, but shows thankful agreement. If we fill our mouths with differences, and if we fill our mouths with disagreements, then that which we are bringing is not an offering of praise. Think about it this way. As we consider doctrinal precision and doctrinal carefulness, confessional, professional precision, think about it this way. Can you imagine an Old Covenant priest losing his sacrifice? Can you imagine a priest there standing at the curtain and maybe you come with an offering from your flock and you, this is an expensive offering, and you have spent a lot of time surveying your flock to find the one without spot and without blemish, the one that's the most perfectly formed specimen of the animal that you're going to bring. It's expensive, and you've taken time, and you've been careful with it and raising it. And you bring it to the tent door, and the priest receives it. Can you imagine then the Old Covenant priest receiving your animal and he walks in and he gets busy doing something else and he sets the animal down and then he turns around and it's wandered off? I don't think that we can imagine that. An Old Covenant priest losing his sacrifice? Can you imagine the priest who would have received the assignment to perform the burnt incense offering? So he gathers from the altar of burnt sacrifice, he gathers some of the hot coals, he puts that in his censer, and he has with him a pouch or something holding the recipe of the dried incense. And his task is to go into the holy place and there mix those two together at the table of burnt incense, and that is burned, and it's a symbolic offering of the prayers of God's people. Can you imagine that priest? He makes his way into the holy place, and he has maybe one or two other priests there to assist him, and he puts the coals on the altar, and then he goes like this. Do you have the incense? No, you're supposed to have it. Do you? Oh, I don't know. What did I do with it? Can you imagine? I don't think we can imagine a scenario so ridiculous. Therefore, if we are the new covenant priesthood, where the dross of shadow has been skimmed off, and the shadow is no more, and the sons of Levi have been purified, with what, dear saints, greater carefulness ought we to have in holding on to the offering that God has given us to return to Him? With what precision and carefulness, with what sense of guarding over the truth that He's given us in His Word, so that we may hold on to it and not come before Him with something that's foul or something that's mixed with error, or that we would even dare come before Him with nothing at all. If an Old Covenant priest who was bringing a shadow sacrifice would have shown such precision and carefulness and even trembling in his heart, with what greater sense ought we to have of joy and thankfulness, and with what greater carefulness ought we to have in holding on to that which God has given us, that we may return it to Him with this offering? Another reminder from earlier in the book of Hebrews. Think about this passage from Hebrews 4 in light of what we're considering here with this offering. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, it says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Oh, dear saints, considering our great high priest and considering the greatness of his work and considering the greatness of his sacrifice, what ought we to do? What ought we to do from Hebrews 4 and verse 14? We ought to hold fast to the precious things that He's given us. Hold fast. You now can think of Hebrews 4:14 as holding fast our praise. We're holding fast if we hold fast our confession of hope in Him. We're holding fast to the offering that we have to bring to Him. Well, let's move on then to the second offering, which is communicated to us here in verse 16, Hebrews 13, verse 16, which tells us, "But," or I prefer the word and, "do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Well, then, to receive the truth and to believe the truth and to return it to God with joy and thankfulness, that is our first priestly duty. But having done that, there is a second duty. There is a second New Covenant priestly obligation, and that is to do good and to share what you have. Notice how the verse puts it. It makes an assumption that we will be tempted to be forgetful or neglectful in this. So it tells us, don't do that. Don't be neglectful. Don't be forgetful in doing good and sharing. This is the second offering that we make. So we must also, on this point, make sure we understand what it means, so that we pursuing obedience to this, which is also coming to us as a command. This is an obligation upon us. There is a duty here for the new covenant priesthood, first to bring an offering to the Lord, an offering of our praise, and now we bring another offering, which is described as doing good and sharing. Well, I think just a brief explanation will suffice on this point. This is something that we preach on a lot and we've thought about a lot. To do good, I think, can be summarized in the second table of the law. What do I mean by that? Well, to do good means to give honor to your parents. To do good means to preserve the life of your neighbor. To do good means to preserve your own sexual purity, which is also doing good to your neighbor. It means preserving your neighbor's possessions and preserving your neighbor's good name and not coveting your neighbor's materials. This is doing good. James chapter 1 and verse 26 is very helpful to us on this point. Think about how James describes doing good. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, but he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. The passage in Hebrews is helping us to understand this very point. We ought not think that having brought our offering of praise to God, that we can become neglectful of one another. That's useless, James says. You may imagine yourself to be a very religious person. You're not controlling how you speak with your neighbor. Your religion is useless. There's self-control in our speech. This is good. This is a good work in loving your neighbor. Also from James chapter 1, he says this, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And he puts it in very practical terms. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. The new covenant priest is attentive to his needy brother or sister. To do good and to share is really an all-encompassing summary of the ways we have received grace from... Let me start over. To do good and to share is an all-encompassing summary of the ways that we, having received grace from God, may give grace and mercy to our neighbor, being attentive to our neighbor's material and spiritual needs. So here's a principle in this second offering that we must make sure we're grasping. And it's the principle that faith and obedience to God is not completed with the first four commandments. It is completed in all ten. Again, from James, and this is from James chapter 2, he asks an important question that we must consider at this point. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 together also should provoke this question. But James makes it clear for us when he asks, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? He says this, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, what kind of faith before God is that? He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not works, is dead. And we know that dead faith never saved anybody. He says this, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or completed? There is a justification or a proving of our faith before the Lord in the regard that we give to one another, our brothers and sisters. We ought not think that our new covenant priestly obligations have been met having brought an offering of praise to the Lord. That will also be done when we bring goodness and help and we share what we have with our brothers and sisters. Let me offer to you some observations and applications on this second point. first of all this. Doing good to our neighbor and being generous for his material and spiritual provision and preservation is an offering to God. That's what the text tells us. These kinds of sacrifices, that is, the offering of our lips and the offering of our good works one to another and the offering of our sharing one to another, that is a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. He receives it to himself as an offering. When you do good to your neighbor, when you are mindful of your brothers and sisters and you see a need, be it a material need or a spiritual need, and you make yourself available to do good to them, and you share what you have with them, you have made a new covenant offering unto the Lord. This ought to encourage us in this, because it's hard to do good. It's hard to share sometimes. We have all kinds of obstacles in our way. We have all kinds of corruptions yet swirling within our own hearts that get in the way of that. Let this be a powerful and strengthening motivation within your heart to see that the Lord receives it as an offering to himself when we do good one to another. That ought to strengthen us in this. Here's an example from Philippians chapter 4. I'll just read it. I want you to listen to how Paul describes his material support. He wants to put it in a way that will strengthen the Philippians to continue to do things like this. To the Philippians, Paul said, "For even in Thessalonica," in other words, even when I wasn't with you, "you sent aid once and again for my necessities." He says, "Then, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." And then he describes it, a sweet smelling aroma. Do you hear that sacrifice language? The material gift that the Philippians sent to Paul, they took up a collection. They gave it to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus delivered it to Paul. And Paul says, this is a sweet-smelling aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4, 16 through 18. It's an offering to God. That ought to strengthen us. That ought to motivate us to be attentive one to another, to do good, and to share what we have as is necessary. This is an offering that God receives to himself, and he says he's pleased with it. Here is the new covenant priesthood. You're looking at it. And here we are making an offering of praise, and he receives it, and he delights in it. His priests together coming before him, and we have in our hands the truth that he first gave to us. And we look at it with joy, and we look at it with thanksgiving, and we return it to him in praise. And then we look at one another. We look at one another, and we're attentive to one another to do good and to love, to fulfill the second table of the law. And with that offering that we make to one another, the Lord says he receives it to himself. Matthew 25, Jesus helps us to understand this. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels are with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And he says something that is very helpful to us at this point. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him with, and I'm going to add this, with a look of confusion on their faces. The righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you, Lord?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Behold the love of the bridegroom for his bride. That which is done to her to help her, he receives it and he owns it as his own. The pains that she receives, he owns it. The gifts that she receives, he owns it. The help that she needs, he owns it as his own. So that when his bride is helped, he receives it as a help to himself. What love this bridegroom has for his bride. You remember in Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus. And Saul is in a persecuting, murderous rage against the church. And the bright light appears and the Lord appears to him and speaks to him. Do you remember what the Lord says to Saul? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He owns it. The Lord had taken the attack upon his people as an attack upon himself. The attack upon his dear and precious bride was owned and described as an attack upon him. When we feed one another, and we help one another, and we clothe one another, and we attend to one another's material needs, the Lord gives us this assurance. It's an offering like a sweet-smelling aroma. And he delights. He delights to smell that aroma. He delights to take it in. He receives it as a sacrifice that is pleasing to him. Recently, we took up an offering. We had an opportunity to help a brother who needs a special van that will take his scooter and lift it up, and that's the way he can come to church. So I think we can say from the scriptures, we would say, "Lord, when did we ever see your van broken? Lord, when did we ever see you needing the scooter placed in your van and able to come?" And the Lord would say, "When you repaired the van of your brother, you repaired it for me. I received it as an offering to myself. Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or naked or sick or in prison? But when we do it to one another and help one another, it is a sacrifice to him." Our groom receives the pains of his bride. He receives the sufferings of his bride as his own. He takes the hunger of his bride and he says it is his hunger to be met. He takes the sickness and the nakedness and the persecution of his bride and he calls it his own. Therefore, dear saints, when members of his bride receive good and they receive the generous sharing of the things needed, he counts it as a gift to himself. "You brought the good," he says. "You shared of yourself. You shared of your provisions and it was an offering to me." So my first application is simply this. May that truth strengthen us in this work. Let me conclude with this final observation or application. We ought never to grow weary of this, that there will always be needs in our congregation. You may know of one that's private and you work in a private way, and sometimes, like I've just mentioned, there's a more publicly announced benevolence need in our congregation. But think about it this way. We need to make sure that we never grow tired of that reality within a congregation. A congregation that does good and shares is a lampstand that is shining in that way even, is shining forth to the world around us something of the wisdom of God in building in this place some saints who are richer and some saints who are poorer. We are shining forth with the wisdom of God in his arrangement of that thing. Now, listen to how Owen describes this principle. He says, "To be negligent on this command," which is to do good and to share, to be negligent on this command is to despise the wisdom of God in the disposal of the lots and the conditions of his own children in the world, in so great variety as he hath does always and will always continue to do. In other words, God is at work. He goes on to say, God is at work with the poor to teach them patience, submission, and trust. And then he says, God is at work to teach the rich thankfulness, bounty, and charity. He says this, where these graces are mutually exercised, that is, where the poor are generous, and I mean, where the rich are generous and the poor are trusting, Owen says, there's beauty. He says, there's order, there's harmony in this effect of divine wisdom with a revenue of glory and praise unto himself. He that gives rightly finds the power of divine grace in his heart, and he that receives is sensible of divine care and love in supplies. God is near to both. Owen goes on to say this, therefore, to be negligent in this command is to despise the wisdom of God and his holy disposal of the various outward conditions of his children in this world. No man is rich or poor merely for himself, but to fill up that public order of things which God has designed unto his own glory. So, in other words, with the perfect arrangement that God has made among us, according to his perfect wisdom, there is the arrangement of poorer saints and richer saints and saints who fill in the middle. And that's by his wisdom. And that is by his perfect design to place squarely in our laps opportunities to be of help to one another. And when we do that, he gets all the glory. All the revenue of glory belongs to him when his saints. He receives it as an offering to himself that glorifies him like our offering of praise glorifies him. It's all by his arrangement. So we ought not to grow weary with the benevolence needs that will always be among us. Think about it this way. Step back and look at it from this larger perspective. It's by God's arrangement. Needing to help a brother with a van was something that God just dropped in our laps, that we might return to him all of the glory in helping one another, that his wisdom, that the splendor of his majesty might shine forth in the way that his saints were doing good and sharing with one another. He received it as an offering to himself. This is our new covenant priesthood. Here's the purging and the cleansing and the washing of the sons of Levi. You're looking at it. And here are our new covenant priestly offerings, the ones that we make to God by our praise and the one that we make to God by helping one another. May our Lord, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, strengthen us with his grace to endure in coming before him as a new covenant priesthood with these offerings.